We're springing into James. We're really in Matthew because we want to go through Matthew, but the real point of being in Matthew is showing us as believers in the dispensation of grace how we handle, how we use the non-Pauline scriptures. That's very critical, and it can be difficult to teach non-Pauline passages because there's just not enough time. We know we have to focus on Paul and his writings. Those are specifically written to and about us. But we also need to get, we can gain a lot by looking at the non-Pauline scriptures, but we have to understand them and read them rightly through the word rightly divided. So that's why we're heading to James 2. We're going to look at the whole book, but we're going to head to James 2. Then we're going to just look at a few verses in Romans 10 that cause confusion, and we'll go back to Matthew 6 and look at another issue, and then we'll spring off from there and go into back to our Matthew 9. So that's what we're doing. I'm just going to throw this up for an instant. This is our toolbox. Everybody should have this toolbox in your Bible. Everybody should realize when they open a non-Pauline scripture, they're going to be working from this side of the toolbox, the left side of the toolbox. That's what God's manifesting through that program. That's what God's accomplishing through that program. And when you're in Paul's epistles, you're going to be working from the right side of that toolbox. That's going to be your starting point. Now, if context demands something in here be read through this lens, then we do that. It's a starting point. It'll prevent so much confusion. And when you get to these passages, when you're in James and you are in Matthew, we'll see in Matthew 2, and he says something about saving your souls, we're not going to assume it's the same salvation of souls that Paul's talking about, salvation of souls in the sense of spiritual salvation from sin and spiritual death, justification unto eternal life. We're going to read it in the sense that it is in Israel's prophetic program. That's Israel's national salvation, a physical deliverance from physical enemies, especially physical death. And when we read James talk about justification, we're not going to assume he's talking about the same justification Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about justification of God's enemies unto eternal life before God. James is going to be talking about justification of the friends of God when he returns and how they're going to participate in Israel's national salvation. And so we've been over this in the past, but it's just important. If you think James is talking about all the same stuff Paul's talking about, then you're going to do what Martin Luther did. Martin Luther took the book of James and ripped it out of his Bible. He said, it's a straw epistle, it doesn't belong there, it can't fit there, it can't be scripture, and he threw it away. Well, at least Martin Luther's honest. Most of historic Christianity is dishonest, and they pretend that what Paul says and what James says are really the same thing when they're obviously not. James is not talking about the same things. He's not part of a program that manifests the same things that Paul is manifesting in the mystery program. We spent a lot of time on this chart in the first week of the James study, so I'll leave it at that. This is going to be the starting point. We're in James. He's writing to the 12 tribes, not the 12 tribes of the body of Christ. There is no such thing. He's writing to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. We're going to stick to that left side, and we're going to work from there. And we'll see that will especially become relevant as we get into James 1 and James 2. So let's go to James. Let's go to the book of James, and let's just note what the key verse, if you're going to understand what James is trying to do for this believing remnant, if I had the timeline, I'd put the timeline up here, but I don't. This is going to be especially relevant out there in that tribulation period. He's preparing this group of the Jews, believing Jews, and been made members of the believing remnant. And they're going to go through trials and tribulations, that seven-year tribulation period. They're going to get extremely intense, especially the last 3.5 years of that. And he's showing them, he's explaining to them, he's instructing them on how to patiently endure that time of trouble and patiently await for the return of Christ, who will save them from that predicament. James isn't talking about salvation, a personal salvation from sin and spiritual death. He's talking about they'll be saved when Christ returns and deliver them from those tribulations, from persecution, from the physical death. They're always on the verge of experiencing in that tribulation period. So the key verse, when we get into James, there's a back and forth. There's a back and forth between what the vain religious system says and what James and God say. And we're going to see that clearly now as we look at chapter 1 today. But let's go down to chapter 1, verse 26. And let's just refresh our memory on this key verse. Really, we can include 27 too, but let's just look at verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not the tongue, and we spent last week, we looked at James 3, and that had that bridling of the tongue concept. That's why we did chapter 3 before we did chapters 1 and 2, because James in chapter 3 goes through what that unbridled tongue is. The tongue, he starts out in chapter 3 and says, it's like a bit in a horse's mouth. It's a way to guide the wild animal into the safety of the corral. Or he says it's like the rudder, the helm of the rudder on a huge boat. It just takes a little person standing at that wheel, and he can turn that whole boat through the waves and winds and wind into the safety of the harbor. But, he said, that tongue is also like a tiny little eensy-weensy teeny spark that sets a forest on fire. And that's what the vain religious system uses their tongue for. They have an unbridled tongue, a destructive tongue, destructive teaching, false teachers, false prophets, a false Christ is the one John really emphasizes. And they come, and what comes out of their mouth is meant to destroy everything in sight. Well, let's finish verse 26, and then let's just look at a couple things in chapter 3 to refresh our memory. If any man among you, this is chapter 1, verse 26, seem to be religious. Notice it seem to be religious, and bridleth not the tongue, but deceives his own heart. He has an unbridled tongue that's bringing about deception of the heart. This man's religion is vain. He's part of a vain religious system. And we've spent some time looking at that as well. That goes all the way back to Isaiah. Remember at the beginning of Isaiah, he's condemning the nation for their rebelliousness and rejection of his word. And he appeals to the leaders of the people, which is the religious leaders. And he says, don't even come into my temple anymore. Don't even bring your sacrifices. Don't bring your incense. I don't want it. Don't tread my courts. You are a vain religious system. You pretend to be worshiping and serving me, but you destroy my people. That's Isaiah 1. And that goes all the way back. We looked at Isaiah 1. That's the beginning, at the end, and then the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. But that goes all the way back. You see it really taking off in the Judges, in the time of the Judges, when everybody did what was right in their own heart, which doesn't mean it was evil, and ignored what God wanted. The seeds were sown back in Joshua. So if any man seem to be religious and bridles not the tongue, which means that, and chapter 3 explains what he means by that, it sets on fire, a destructive fire that destroys everything in its path, especially with regard to the people of God. He deceives his own heart. It's all a deception. And this man's religion is vain. It comes from a vain religious system. Go over to chapter 3 and let's just pick it up now, this unbridled tongue and this vain religious system. At the end of verse 5, he says, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. What are you saying there? That's that spark concept. Just takes a little tiny spark. You can set a fire a whole forest. Now he's going to talk about this vain religious system, verse 6 of chapter 3. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it be defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. That's how the vain religious system is using their tongue. They're using it to incite sin and iniquity and hellfire and part of that satanic opposition. They're setting everything aflame in their path. They're taking the things of God well, let me put it this way. They're claiming to be serving God while they're destroying God's people. They're going out and they have that believing remnant, and that believing remnant interacts with that vain religious system, and the vain religious system either tries to woo them away from God back into the vain religious system, or, and what's going to really happen is that vain religious system is going to destroy them, beginning with an unbridled tongue. And we'll see why how important that is when we get to chapter 1. But I want to really set in mind here this unbridled tongue concept. And in verse 8, but the tongue, this is chapter 3, verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. No one can tame the tongue. There's only one person that can tame the tongue. Therewith, bless we God, this vain religious system says. Even the Father, only God can tame the tongue. But listen to what this vain religious system is saying. Verse 9, therewith bless we God. This vain religious system, these so-called teachers are claiming to bless God. Even the Father, therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. This vain religious system was using their tongue to set off a path of destruction aimed at this believing remnant. They were claiming to be serving God while destroying his people. And James says, that's impossible. And what should that all remind us of is, remember, James is just an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount we've already been through in Matthew. And what James is bringing out here from the Sermon on the Mount is you will know them by their fruits. Look at verse 11. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter water? Can a fig tree bear olives? Can a vine produce figs? You know, he's saying that you'll know them by their fruits. That's what Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount. You'll know them by their fruits. A fig, you're not going to pick a fig off a grapevine. You're not going to pick a grape off an olive tree. You can't do that. You have to know them by their fruits. And the only way they are going to be have a bridled tongue is if God has bridled it for them. And we're going to see that as we go a little further here. So that's what we really want to do, this key concept, this vain religious system. And you'll know them by their fruits. The key to this vain religious system is their unbridled tongue, their destructive teaching, the false prophets, false Christs, false teachers attacking the believing remnant. And now the believing remnant is going to be going through severe persecution. You can see why some of them might turn to the vain religious system. And James is warning them not to do that, not to go back to that vain religious system. Don't go back to the world system. Stick with God. And that's where we're going to pick it up here in chapter 1. But let's just go down a couple more verses here. Verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. See, they're supposed to go to God now and look for wisdom. They're not supposed to go to the vain religious system and look for wisdom. They're supposed to look for wisdom from God. And God was the only one who can bridle that tongue, control that teaching, and bring them. Let's go down to and tell, show what they're going to bring them here. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. You'll know them by their fruits, without partiality. The afflicted are treated the same as the unafflicted. The rich and the poor are treated the same. And without hypocrisy. So that's that vain religious system. They were claiming to be serving God, but they were destroying his people. It's impossible. You'll know them by their fruits. That can't be true. It can't work that way. Stay away from that vain religious system. Seek the wisdom of God that brings peace among the believing remnant and will provide the mercy they need. And easy to be entreated and will produce the fruits of righteousness, verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Everyone should know that as a beatitude, right? About the peacemakers. Those who produce peace are going to be the peacemakers in that kingdom. Who better to supply peace, to be a ruler of peace in the kingdom than somebody who's lived without peace, who's been at war, than someone who's had all peace? And in Jewish theology, of course, peace is that shalom concept, that whole well-being. Personal, physical, spiritual, social well-being. And who better to be a peacemaker in that kingdom than someone who had to live without that peace? And they need to now go to God for that and wait for Christ to return and usher them into that kingdom. Verse 14, go back now, let's see what the vain religious system. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. That's that vain religious system. They're using the unbridled tongue, false teaching, destructive doctrines, trying to pull the believing remnant off course or destroy them before they get to that kingdom. They're part of Satan's policy of evil against them. Don't go back to that vain religious system. It will just produce strife and envy. It'll just produce pulling away from the truth of God. That's the goal of that vain religious system. They want to replace God's truth with their own false teaching to pull the believing remnant away from God and his plans and purposes. This wisdom, verse 50, descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, notice devilish. This is all part of Satan's plan of evil against them. And they needed to go to someone of wisdom. So where does the person get wisdom to bridle their tongue, to bring about the fruits of righteousness that will provide meekness and support so that they can endure to the end when Christ returns and saves them from their predicament so they can participate in Israel's national salvation? Now go back to chapter 1, and here we'll pick it up from here. So we just want to bring out a couple points as we bring out. We've already looked at this is the vain religious system. That's going to be attacking them. There's two groups of people. There's the synagogue. He refers to that in chapter 2. That's mixed Jews. That would be believing Jews, probably a very small amount of believing Jews, and most of them there being unbelieving Jews, tethered to the vain religious system that originates in Jerusalem. So they're all connected. And that's where they're going to, we'll read about this in Matthew in a little bit, that's where they're going to be confronted by the vain religious system out in the synagogues, out among the Gentiles. But there's another assembly that the believing remnant, they also come together as a group. James calls that the ecclesia, the church, the assembly, and that's just the believing remnant. That's just them alone. So there's two groups he's talking about here. It's going to be very important when we get in chapter 2. There's the synagogue, which is mixed Jews, believing and unbelieving Jews. And there's the church, what James calls the church here. This is not the church, the body of Christ. Whenever you hear the word church in the Bible, it doesn't always refer to the body of Christ. Church, ecclesia in the Greek, just means an assembly of people. And James's church is not the same as Paul's church. James's church is this believing group of believing remnant in this tribulation period. Paul's church is the body of Christ. So we don't want to get those confused. But so we have two groups, and then one of the key characteristics of Israel's vain religious system is that wicked tongue that produces that evil teaching. Now let's go to the beginning of James. James 1:1, he describes who he's writing to. It's the 12 tribes of Israel. We're working from the left side of our toolbox. That's our starting point. My brethren now, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or manifold, many different temptations, trials. So the meaning of trials. Now remember I said that we took a lot of time establishing this vain religious system. this vain religious system is going to go back and forth. That's who James is interacting with. See, that's the problem with a letter, right? It's a big problem in the letters to Corinth, where you hear what Paul's answer is, but you really don't know what the question was or what the problem was. It's not clear. That's a problem with a letter, but it's also the benefit of a letter, because then it can apply to more things than just what was specific at that time. And here, what we need to realize, piece together, is that James is counteracting the teaching of the vain religious system. So you're going to have something that the vain religious system is going to tell the believing remnant, and then your James is going to come along and say, don't go by that, go by what God and I say about this. And the first thing he's going to deal with here in chapter 1 are these external trials. And so let's go read about that. External trials. What do external trials be? Now, you can all probably guess, because, you know, you get the same kind of things in historic Christianity, which has an element, which has the apostate element. That would also be a vain religious system. Not to confuse with what James is dealing with here in Judaism, but you have the same type of thing. And what do people say, what does historic Christianity, for the most part, say about suffering and persecution and experiencing difficult times? What do they usually say? Well, God must be displeased with you. You must be on God's bad side. God's withdrawn his love, his joy. You need to figure out how to get back in his side. Maybe you need to confess more sins. Maybe you're out of fellowship with him because of something you did or you didn't do. And of course, Paul straightens us out on that in Romans 5. And James is going to straighten them out on that here in James 1. Being having suffering and experiencing trials, tribulations, persecutions, all these things in life, for this believing remnant is not a sign that God is displeased with them. That's what the vain religious system is going to say. They're going to go with their unbridled tongue, with their false teaching, with their destructive doctrines. They're going to come together in that synagogue, and they're going to tell that believing remnant, you're suffering because God's displeased with you. You have to come back to us. The vain religious system wasn't suffering. The believing remnant was suffering. Obviously, if you're suffering, you must be under God's displeasure. God's not pleased with you. You're not doing what God wants. Look at us. We're still rich. We still have our jobs. We still have social status. We still have all that. Come back to us and you can be like us. See how this works? It's that deceptive, deception characteristic of this vain religious system. They insist that these trials and tribulations, external trials, mean God's displeased with you. And they want you to panic and despair, and the goal is to get you to return to them. Now, why is the vain religious system not suffering the same things as this believing remnant? It's not because God's pleased with them. It's because they are the ones who've rejected God and his word. The ones who are suffering because they received God and his word and were operating in accord with his plan and purpose. And that's what James is going to explain here now. My brethren, count it all joy, verse 2, when you fall into diverse temptations, count it joy. Don't despair. The vain religious system is going to try and get you to despair so they can get you to return to them. Joy, rejoice in it. Because it means you are operating in line with God and his word. That's why you're suffering, not because you're under the displeasure of God, but because you're in his will, because you're operating according to him and his will. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. These trials and tribulations are just to try, put their faith on display, demonstrate the strength and purity of their faith, put on display their faith. That's what these trials are doing. And that produces patience as they see their faith put on display and as they patiently endure it. Verse 4, let this patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. That's what these purpose of trials and rejoice in these trials. Don't believe the vain religious system. It doesn't mean God's displeased with you or God's punishing you or anything like that. It means you're operating in accord with God. God is displaying the resiliency, the sincerity, the pureness of your faith. And as you experience that and you can, especially coming together as a group, that produces patient endurance so that you have time now to wait for Christ. Look for Christ coming. Await his arrival. Okay, let this work be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So how are they going to lack nothing? Look at verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, here's the primary thing they're going to lack. It's this wisdom concept. How are they supposed to go through these time of trials? How are they supposed to use these this time of trials? How do they view them? James says here, don't go to the vain religious system for this wisdom. Don't go to the vain religious system for this wisdom. Let's just flip over a page, see what he says about the vain religious system's wisdom. Go over to chapter 3, verse 15. This vain religious system's wisdom descends not from above, not from God, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Don't go to that vain religious system for your wisdom. Where should they go? Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. They are to go to God for their wisdom. Don't go to back to that vain religious system, the worldly wisdom, the satanic policy of evil that's against them's wisdom. That'll just steer them off track. Go to God for their wisdom, and he will give liberally. He'll overflow them with his wisdom. They have to go to God. And what's their manner of approach for God here? But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that waveth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And hopefully, for some of you at least, that brought up some more passages from the Sermon on the Mount. One of the whole main gists of the Sermon on the Mount is he's proclaiming to them, the time for wavering is over. You're either with God or you're against God. You're with Christ or you're against Christ. The time for wavering over. They're at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, especially that's where the persecution gets that intense. And now they need to go to God. If their faith being put on trial and being seen the soundness and purity of their faith, they go in faith and they ask of God for whatever they need, beginning with wisdom, without wavering. What would cause them to waver? Same thing that causes us to waver. If they went back to the wisdom of this world, if they go back to the wisdom of that vain religious system in this particular application, that would make them waver. Because they're going to get a different body of truth from that vain religious system. And it's not, truth is the wrong word, of lies. They're going to get a body of lies from that vain religious system, and that's going to make them waver if they go to that instead of God and his truth. Instead of God and his truth. So this time of external trials, especially in this specific case with this believing remnant going through that tribulation period, doesn't mean what the vain religious system says. It doesn't mean God is displeased with them. It means they're operating in accord with God. They should rejoice in it. They should recognize the purity of their faith, and that would give them patient endurance to the end. And anything they need, beginning with wisdom, they're to ask out of faith. And God will give it liberally. They are to produce this patience that perfectly equips them to endure to the end when Christ returns for them and ushers them into that kingdom. So let's pick it up now and go back to Matthew and look at a couple things that I want to bring out in this that really is relevant to this section. Go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. And remember this unbridled tongue concept that has really set the groundwork. That's going to be the key way the vain religious system attacks the believing remnant. Let's go to Matthew 10, And we looked at Matthew 10 a little because this is the point at which Jesus is going to send the 12 out for the first time on their own. They're going to carry out his ministry now without him physically present with them. It's a big time. He's preparing them for them. Matthew 9, where we are now, we saw he gives those final instructions before he sends them out. And now with that believing remnant in mind, that's what all begins back in Matthew. But let's pick it up at verse 16. Pick it up at verse 16. He sent them out. He's given them instructions on how to carry out this ministry. Behold, verse 16. This is Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as servants. Remember in James, he's talking about where are they going to get wisdom? Here they're to go out wise as servants. They're supposed to go on the basis of wisdom. But, and harmless as doves. James 3, the last couple of verses, what did it say? When you're experiencing the wisdom of God, the wisdom from above, it will give you wisdom, but it brings about fruits of righteousness, the fruit of peace and meekness. That's what they're going to be doing. They're going to be go to God, and they're to be asking him for wisdom. They'll be wise as serpents, but as soft, I guess you could say, as doves, harmless as doves. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. And we actually will see a little bit of that in James 2. And they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. The them there is that vain religious system. They're going to be scourged in those synagogues that we just talked about. They're going to be scourged. They're going to be attacked. They're going to be verbally and physically attacked. That vain religious system is going to try and get them to leave God and return to them. Verse 19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. Now, isn't that interesting? What's the James main thing James is about we've been emphasizing is that unbridled tongue. What do you do with a tongue? You speak. And here we have how that's going to be play out, that James is talking about how he brings that up here. Here we see a bridled tongue, a tongue bridled by God. Verse 19, but when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what you will speak, for it shall be given unto you in the same hour what you shall speak. That's a bridled tongue, a tongue bridled by God. That's the very opposite of the unbridled tongue of the vain religious system. James is telling them they need to have their tongue bridled. No man can bridle the tongue. Only God can bridle the tongue, and we see how he's going to do that right here as a taste of this in verse 18. But they that deliver you up, take no thought of what you speak, for it shall be given to you in that same hour what he shall speak. Your tongue, God, the Holy Spirit, will bridle your tongue so that you can say the truth of God. And James's point is don't go back to that vain religious system with its unbridled tongue, spewing forth destructive doctrines of the devil. Stay with God. Go to God for your wisdom. He is the one who bridles a tongue. Verse 20, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of our Father which speaketh in you. He's going to bridle that tongue. That's what James is bringing out in chapters 1 and 3. The only way they're going to continue to work is to go to God, get his wisdom, and speak with their tongues bridled by the Spirit. And we're also going to see now in the next few verses the engrafted law, the engrafted word, the law of God in their hearts. And the only way they're going to do that is if God bridles their tongue. That will give them the wisdom they need. That will give them the fruits of righteousness. That will give them the meekness and peace that they need to survive as a group, that they can patiently endure as they wait through trials for Christ to return. And he will save them from that predicament and usher them into that kingdom. And the flip side of that is he's going to destroy his and their enemies. That vain religious system is going to be destroyed. Verse 21. This is the kind of conditions they're going to be living in. Just, you need kind of this background to see what they're going to be going through at this time, and it kind of helps understand what James is saying. Verse 21, "And brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise against their parents and cause them to be put to death." There's going to be all kinds of destructive forces being sent out during this time, especially the last half of that tribulation period, that's going to destroy father against child, brother against brother, sister against sister, because some are going to be pulled away by that teaching of the vain religious system. Some are going to remain with God, and that's going to produce a friction whereby that vain religious system is going to try and destroy that believing remnant before they get in that kingdom. But look at verse 22. "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." That's this patient endurance that these trials are to produce for this believing remnant, so that when Christ returns, they endure to the end and they'll escape physical death and go right into that kingdom and participate then in Israel's national salvation. Let's look at another example. Go to chapter 24. Chapter 24, here we're at the Olivet Discourse. And let's see how this works again. There's the Olivet Discourse. He's talking about things future. The things future are where the people James is writing about are going to be involved. That future tribulation period, those end time activities at the end of Israel's fifth course of punishment, when Daniel's time schedule will be fully fulfilled. Let's go down to verse 9. What they're going to be going through, this is going to be especially intense in Jerusalem, but it's also going to spread through to the Jews out among the Gentiles, which is what James is writing to. "Then shall they deliver you," this is chapter 24, verse 9, "up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." See, that's what they're going to start running into when they go to that synagogue with unbelieving Jews. There's going to be confrontation. They're going to be challenging them. They're going to try and remove them from God through their deceptive tongues. Verse 11, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive." So that's that vain religious system. They're going to be sending to this believing or false prophets, false teachers, false Christs. John really emphasizes the false Christ concept. And thus, this believing remnant needed to stay, follow James' instruction. Don't go to that vain religious system looking for wisdom. Go to God looking for his wisdom. That's the only way they're going to survive and endure to the end when Christ returns. Well, let's look at the end of verse 11. "A false prophet shall rise and shall deceive." It's that vain religious system. It's a deceptive system of teaching. "And because iniquity shall abound." James 3 talks about that's what their unbridled tongue produces, iniquity and hellfire and satanic deception. Verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And there, just Matthew and James, unless you were working from the left side of the toolbox, Matthew is not talking here about being saved as an individual justified unto eternal life. He's talking about being saved through this tribulation, saved through these trials, saved through these from this persecution at the return of Christ. And those that endure to the end will escape death, will be saved from physical death, and enter into that kingdom. Verse 14, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come." And we won't turn to Revelation, but you can see something similar in Revelation 2. So if we go back to James 1, it's important to really get the idea that what he's arguing against is the unbridled tongue of this vain religious system. They're trying to deceive the believing remnant into returning to them. And James is warning them here, don't go to that vain religious system for your wisdom. Go to God for your wisdom. Don't listen to that vain religious system and let it cause you to stagger and waver. Go to God and out of a prayer of faith and ask, and he will abundantly. Don't give any heed to that vain religious system. Don't waver. Don't stagger. Just go to God, and he'll provide all these things, beginning with wisdom. Beginning with the wisdom they're going to need to get through that, and that will lead them to their salvation James is talking about, the national salvation through the nation of Israel. Now, verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Now we have to ask a question here. You know, this sounds so innocuous. If you don't have a little bit of the background we get from Matthew, you know, like, why is he coming down on rich people so much? It's not a sin to have money or things like that. Why are these people rich? Why are there some people poor and afflicted, and why are there some people rich and not experiencing affliction? So that's what we need to ask. The reason these people are poor are the same reason the people were poor in early Acts. They had obedience to God, following God, have probably sold everything they had and put, like it did in early Acts, everything they had at the feet of the apostles. And they're suffering persecution. You know, you reach a time when they're not going to be able to buy and sell. There's a time when they're not going to be able to participate in a social status. That's why they're poor and afflicted. He's just not talking about some poor person and the dispensation of grace. These people are poor because they're obeying God, and that has placed them in the place where, as they suffer these persecutions, they go through that tribulation period, and as a group, they needed to stay and support one another. So why is there someone rich? Now a rich guy comes into the group. What does that mean? Well, it means a couple things. A, he probably hasn't sold everything he had and put it at the feet of the apostles. He's kept some things. He's rich because he's not fully obeying God. He's rich in that tribulation period because he's received the sign of the beast. He can keep buying and selling. Maybe he's still part of that vain religious system, so he doesn't get excluded from a social standing and religious standing in the nation with regard to Judaism. That's why he's rich. It's because he's not obeying God. And what was happening in the synagogue, made up of mixed Jews, believing and unbelieving Jews, a poor one would come in, and that vain religious system would say, you're poor because God's displeased with you, and we're not going to be involved with you. And then the rich man comes in, and they say, well, you must be blessed of God, so we must bless you too. And they give privilege and advantage to him. But James, see, this is all part of those external afflictions. James explains that that isn't what's going on. That vain religious system, be it being rich or not suffering persecution, doesn't mean you're blessed of God. It means you're disobedient to God. Let the brother of low degree, verse 9, rejoice in that he is exalted. You should all just read there. That's a summary of those Beatitudes. Those who were persecuted, those who were suffering, those who were humbled because they're suffering, those who are meek and mild, and theirs is the kingdom. Those are the ones exalted in the kingdom. But the rich, verse 10, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen of that with burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. The ones that vain religious system gives preference to, the rich, because they're disobedient to God, not participating in the plans and purposes, going back to the vain religious system, they are the ones at Christ's return that are going to be destroyed. When the heat of his wrath and judgment return, they're the ones who are going to be destroyed. The poor, the ones that the vain religious system say are under the displeasure of God, that's why they're poor and suffering, they're the ones that are going to be delivered into that kingdom, exalted in that kingdom. That's what James is getting at here. He's driving home this point. Don't go back to that vain religious system. Go to God. External persecution for this believing remnant doesn't mean they're under displeasure of God. It means they're obeying God. And when Christ, it says here, the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, when Christ returns in the burning heat of his wrath and judgment, all those people the vain religious system gave preference to, the rich and the non-sufferers, and all those people are going to be destroyed. It's going to be the poor and the persecuted, the humbled and the mourning and the meek that are ushered in, endured to the end, and ushered into that kingdom. Being rich is not a sign of God's blessing. That's what James wants them to understand. Enduring temptation out of love for God, the true believing remnant, will result in blessing, receiving a victorious crown of life in the kingdom. Go down to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now he's giving a summary here. He's just explained to them that being under persecution isn't because you're under God's displeasure. It's because you're obeying God. Rejoice in it. It's a time in which your faith is going to be tried, and you're going to see it as sincere and pure and more than enough for what you need. And it's going to focus your attention on the wisdom of God, watching for his son to come and at the second coming, and to deliver them. And they will be loving God. Now, how do people love God? You love God by loving others. You love God by loving his people. That's his big complaint in James 3 we just read. The vain religious system was claiming to love God, but they were destroying his people. Can't be. You know them by their fruits. You can't get an olive off a grapevine, and you can't get a fig off of a olive tree. It can't happen. And that's what he's bringing home here now. You know them by their fruits, and to love God is to love his people and help each other. Blessed is the man, verse 12, that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. They patiently endure, this believing remnant, the members of this believing remnant, getting their wisdom from God, during the trial of their faith, as it's put on display as being pure and sufficient for everything, watching for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. And that sets that up. During that time, they're going to be serving God by serving each other, that friendship principle. And that is going to reach its fulfillment when Christ returns. And that will determine how, not how they participate in their personal salvation unto eternal life, but how they're going to participate in Israel's national salvation in that kingdom. How that eternal life is lived out in that kingdom. And it's all based on love. And if you were to just break up this chapter, we see the interdispensational truth here. You have the triad of faith, love, and hope. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith. There's our faith component. Everything ask in faith. This is a trial of your faith. Everything is centered on faith. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And you could read on through there. And blessed is the man that endures temptation, for he is tried. He shall receive the crown of life, a wreath of victory as he's being ushered into that kingdom. That's hope. That's their hope. That's what they had to look forward to. And then the end, which the Lord has promised to them that love them, faith, love, and hope. Operating on the basis of that triad, just like it does for us, only in different situation, operating on the basis of faith, love, and hope leads to a life of wisdom now and life in that kingdom. It'll tell how they live out their eternal life in that kingdom. Look at verse 13. Let no man say, now that should click something in your thinking. Let no man say. You know what that means? That means some men were saying this. Don't let anyone say. Don't listen to anyone saying this. Don't listen to the vain religious system when they tell you this. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Now we get to a second thing. Now we've gone from the first half of chapter 1 where he's talking about external things impacting this believing remnant. Now he's going to talk about things that men are saying, this vain religious system is saying, they're trying to inflame the internal aspects of this believing remnant. Source of internal. They're going to take that match that he talks about in James 3, that spark, and this vain religious system is going to try to set on fire the lust in the members of this believing remnant. And they're going to say that it's brought about by God. But God can't tempt in that way. And let's work our way through this then. The vain religious system is going to say, you're tempted to God, therefore your recourse to evil is justified. They're suffering. You have to get the picture of the suffering involved here. What this vain religious system is going to tell them, you've been suffering, you've been persecuted, you are right now to go and entice them with sin to gain back what they lack. Where are they supposed to go to get back what they lack? They're supposed to go to God. This vain religious system is going to try and say you're justified because of your suffering and poverty to use sin to get back what you want. Now let's see how he puts this together. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. Now they're going to go from the external things to the internal things. And we're going to see here now this section that has to do with two births. Keep these two births in mind. There's really three births, but we're going to put two of them together. And there's one birth that comes in two parts, I guess, and then a second birth. Let's look at the first birth that's going to happen in this passage. Verse 15. The vain religious system is going to try and set on fire the lust, the evil desires in this members of this believing remnant. And when lust catches on fire, look what it does. It bringeth forth, or when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, when sin's all grown up, it bringeth forth death. It gives birth to death. So here we have the birth that the vain religious system can offer. The vain religious system can only offer the birth. It can inflame the lust, and that gives birth to sin and death. That's the birth of the vain religious system. That's what James is warning them about. Don't go back to them. Don't go to them for your wisdom. Don't go to their ways for obtaining the things you lack now. Their system is going to inflame your lust, envy, strife, jealousy, all those things that are going to get you to sin. That's going to give birth to sin. That's going to give birth to death. And here in the context, that's physical death. Like Ananias and Sapphira in early Acts, we had a foretaste of that. That's what brings forth death, physical death. But there's another birth. Why aren't they supposed to go to that birth? Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will, and here we have the second birth that he's talking about here. This is a birth from God. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And so now we have another birth. Do you see what James is playing off here? They have a tendency, you would too. These are regular people just like us. When things get really tough, what do you start thinking? You start thinking, there must be some way I can fix this situation, I can get these things back again, and you start conniving, you start figuring. They're under severe persecution. Their natural tendency is going to be to go and try and alleviate it, try to get rid of it. And James is bringing out this point, don't go back to that vain religious system. They're just going to incite the lust that gives birth to sin and death. Go to God. Every good gift, verse 16, and every perfect gift is from above. And you remember in James 3, he talked about the wisdom in specific, from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. Who's running the vain religious system? The vain religious system is part of Satan's policy of evil against this believing remnant. And who is Satan called? He's called the father of darkness, the father of lies. Don't go to that vain religious system. All they'll give birth to is sin and death. Go to God for everything you need, beginning with wisdom and everything else. Receive all the good gifts he gives. He's the father of light. No variableness, neither shadow and turning. Of his own will begat he us. They were to go back and not strive after a birth that leads to sin and death, but the birth they've already received as believers. When God begat them, born them from above anew, and placed them in that believing remnant. That's the birth they were supposed to focus on. Their birth, their new birth in that believing remnant that then gives them access to God, the Father of lights, from which all good things come down. And as they relied on that, without wavering, without getting involved in the vain religious system, that would lead, well, let's read what it would lead to. Verse 18, of our own he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. They're the first fruits. That first fruit concept is extremely important when we get down to verse 22, because then that's going to click in some aspects of the new covenant that they're going to foretaste as the first fruits of what God's going to accomplish with the nation in that kingdom. They're the first fruits of his creation. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. This isn't the righteousness of God that Paul talks about. This is the righteousness of God that is manifested in Israel's prophetic program. The righteousness of God, not Paul talks about the righteousness of God manifested in saving his enemies through the work of Christ on that cross. And the work of Christ on that cross took all the wrath in Paul's manifestation of the righteousness of God onto himself at that cross. That's not the righteousness of God James is talking about. That's not the righteousness of God spoken about by Christ in his earthly ministry. That's not the righteousness of God that the prophets and David spoke about. What was almost invariably, you open up to any page, and they're talking about God come and manifest the righteousness of God in saving your friends and destroying your enemies. That's a wrath that comes back upon his enemies. That is not the righteousness of God is being manifested today. Today, God is manifesting his righteousness in saving his enemies because he has no friends, all based on the personal work of Christ on that cross. Those who don't take advantage of that, don't participate in that, are going to be exposed to the righteousness of God when he returns and brings his wrath and judgment on his enemies. That's why he brings this out here, verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. They weren't supposed to try and remedy the situation themselves. They weren't supposed to get mad and angry and try and fix it. They were just supposed to wait with themselves, relying on God, receiving his wisdom, receiving his things, watching for Christ, leaving vengeance to the Lord. And when Christ returns, he's going to put on display what Israel's prophetic program is all about. The whole purpose of Israel's prophetic program was God was going to manifest his righteousness in delivering this believing remnant through that tribulation period and reestablishing the nation of Israel and destroying his and their enemies with his wrath and judgment. That's what he's displaying through Israel's prophetic program. That is not, I'm going to say it for the third time, in case you think I'm getting senile and repeating myself, I'm going to say it for the third time, that is not what God is manifesting today. I know historic Christianity prays it all the time, these prayers, and that is not what he's doing today. Today he's manifesting his righteousness in saving his enemies because he has no friends. That's what we're involved in. That's what's being manifested today. James was waiting for Christ to come and manifest his righteousness in destroying his enemies and delivering them through that tribulation into the kingdom. Verse 21, therefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. My reference Bible here says overflowing wickedness with wickedness. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And receive the engrafted word. And we'll pick it up there because now the next section is going to bring out, they're going to get a foretaste of that new covenant, that engrafted word that's going to be put in their heart. And the Spirit is going to empower them to carry it out. And that's going to become the next section then. And that's going to lead into our passage that we're really heading over to in James 2.